We have been dealing with a subject or a principle that is outlined from the beginning to the end of Scripture, and it involves so many facets of the Christian's life that as we have pursued through it, many of us seem to have been amazed that God has been at work continually in our lives, teaching us through His tests. We remember that testing is by divine appointment. It is normally and often a commendation from God rather than condemnation, and that being initiated by God and limited by God, they are thereby under the control of God. Why does God test us? Well, we've been dealing with 10 reasons to date, and I was tempted to go over each of those 10, but for the sake of time, I won't. But just to remind you that God tests us for various reasons, such as surfacing our weakness, humbling us, taking us to the Word, teaching us that God is, teaching us to comfort others, showing Satan the power of God and showing angels the grace of God. This morning we come to the 11th and final reason that we will deal with in this series, that God tests His children. It is in essence the core, the most basic reason of all. For you see, 8 out of the 10 reasons we have discussed to date have basically had to do with our growth and our response to God. They centered around us. One of them had to do with placing us strategically where God wanted us, and one of them had to do with equipping us to comfort others. But the other 8 basically had to deal with our relationship with God and response to God. But let's not forget this morning the reason for it all. Like Jesus, we came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give our lives, if necessary, as a ransom. The song title says, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this our motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live like thee." And God tests us because through the test, we are His revelation of Himself to the world. He tests us, in other words, to show Himself to others. He tests us to show Himself to the church, because we, strengthening the body one to the other. I was strengthened so much this week by watching some fellow Christians in this class go through testing and watch the godliness of their response. And He tests us to reveal Himself to the world, to those about us, that we simply oftentimes are unmindful of. He does it in 2 ways. He does it by what He does for us, that is His supernatural deliverance, and He does it by what He does in us, that is His supernatural response. In other words, God sends tests into your life and mine because the world is looking for a supernatural God, and you and I are supposed to introduce them. This morning, let's just imagine and ask ourselves a few questions. Put yourself in these situations. Some of you have very recently. Is there a difference in your response that changes other people's lives? You're in a hospital room. You're supposed to be brought some medicine by the doctor or the nurse. There's a 20-minute delay. What's your response? You say, well, this is a test. Yes, but it's more than a test for you to say, hey, I've got a good attitude. This is a test because there's a nurse coming in that room that's looking for Jesus in a hospital bed. And she's never seen Him, maybe. Let's suppose you're at the scene of an accident, maybe yours. You're driving along and another party runs a stop sign and smashes into your brand new Hupmobile and crushes it. You were in the right, he was in the wrong. This is a test. Now most of us say this is a test because I want to see if I can respond properly to the loss of my Hupmobile. And if I can respond properly, and we think our proper response is not to get out and slug somebody. And we're so proud of ourselves. But the key to the thing is that the question is, who are you most concerned about, his car or yours? Who are you most concerned about, his rights or yours? What difference does it make who was at fault? He may be hurt. This is a test. God is. That person may need Jesus. Your family may be in the back seat. Your children may have never seen Jesus in an accident. Now they have. What have they seen? The policeman comes up. Maybe he's never confronted this kind of situation and seen Jesus in an accident. What's your response? You go to the grocery store. Some of us do. Some of you do. You're in the checkout line with your four items and you have a check ready for $85. Another lady comes and shoves her way in front of you. She has 622 items. And she just kind of eases her way in front of you. This is a test. And we say, but God is faithful. He can keep me from whacking her across the side of the head. And I simply reach over and say, lady, I was here first. No. That lady may be placed there by God because she needs a testimony. The person behind you in line may be placed there because they need a testimony. The checker that's counting the food or the dollars, as the case may be there because she needs a testimony. You go to work. You walk in the office. The boss calls you in and says, that promotion that you've been wanting, I gave it to your best friend. This is a test. You say, well, it's a test to see if I can keep from quitting. It's a test to see if I can keep from flying off the handle. No, it's more than that. It is a test. Your boss has never seen Jesus miss a promotion before, perhaps. Maybe the friend that got the promotion had needs in their lives far greater than yours. Do you care enough about him to be happy for that person? You see, this is a test, but God is for the sake of other people. You go home and you share with your family, I didn't get that promotion. Your children have never seen Jesus miss a promotion before. This is their chance. This is a test. You see, the whole outreach of this series needs to come down to this morning, this Sunday, and the whole reality of it is that the world out there is looking for Jesus. And the tests of life pass into our lives so that they, through our response, can see him. You go to the airport. You're ready to catch that flight to Timbuktu. You're going skiing. You're right there at the last minute. You walk up into line. You hand them your ticket. And the computer has placed you on the wrong airplane. And there isn't time. This is a test. You say, well, it's a test to see if I can handle the pressure. It's more than that. The lady behind the counter may have never seen Jesus miss an airplane. The person behind you in line may have never seen Jesus miss an airplane. This is a test, but God is. And the first thought that ought to come to our mind, God is, would you like to meet him? You see, that's the reality of our test. You're in a traffic jam. The car in front of you stalls. Your natural response is, never mind what your natural response is. Your second response would be, this is a test. Do I keep from honking? Do I figure a way to get around them? And then, never mind, somebody else hit them and knocked them out of the way. I can go on. God provided. You see, the problem, you and I don't stop to think, what about that person in that car? They may be on the way to a doctor and need a ride. They may be down to their last nickel and out of gas. You see the problem? This is a test, but God is. Would you like to meet him? That person may be placed there because they need a testimony from someone who knows that God is. Your children in the back seat of the car have never seen Jesus in a traffic jam. Now they have. And on it goes. You see, the whole concept behind this morning's lesson is that this is a test continually, but the tests are not just for our benefit. Our response is for the world's benefit. And we need to be so careful to pay attention. God shows himself to the world through our tests in two basic ways. First of all, he reveals himself by what he does for us. Now, I think that's more or less the grade school part of the deal, but it's a part of the deal. By what he does for us. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. You say, I knew we'd get back to Joshua sometime. Just for a moment. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land. And they went and they came to a harlot's house named Rahab. You remember the story. But then down about verse 8, before they were laid down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt within us, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. God had gone before them, you see, and because of what God had done for them, the world was afraid. The world was open. The world was looking. We've heard about your God, what he's done, and we're on our knees waiting for his next move. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. We won't take time to read all of these verses. I'll just share some of them with you. But Exodus chapter 7, verse 5 is one of... The Old Testament is continually filled with passages like this. Exodus 7, 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. The same passage is, I'll give you some verses, Exodus 14, 4 and 18, Exodus 29, 46. And do you realize that in the book of Ezekiel alone, 75 times the phrase is used, almost exactly, they shall know that I am the Lord. If you turn to John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, you see the reason for the miracles, at least one of the basic reasons for the miracles. John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. They were at Cana of Galilee, and the turning the water into wine at the wedding, and he saith unto them, every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine, and so forth. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. You see, the reason God does things for us is so that others might believe in him. And oftentimes we're afraid to share the things he does. The way we share them is so terribly important. But sometimes you need to share with the people where you work that are not Christians some of the answered prayer in your life. Peter in prison, Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 18, if you remember the story, Peter was in prison, and he fell asleep. He'd had a big supper, and he fell asleep, and he was a little bit groggy, and all of a sudden he woke up, and he was outside the prison. An angel had come, loosened his bonds, and taken him out of prison. And the scripture goes on to say that when he came to himself, he shook his head and realized that what was happening. He thought it was a bad dream or a good dream or something. But he really wasn't prepared for what God had done. God delivered him out of prison, and then he got over to where they were praying for him, knocked on the door. They came to the door and said, who are you? And he said, I'm Peter. I'm out of prison. They said, we're busy. We're praying for Peter. Closed the door, went back in, continued their prayer meeting. They had the same amount of faith we do. But he was delivered to prove to the world that God's a deliverer. But this morning we want to focus on phase two. God tests us to demonstrate through our responses that God is. God wants to know if you can have an accident well. God wants to know if you can get fired well. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, we'll find that Stephen died well. And it was because of that. That was evidently a big factor in the conversion of Saul, which was a big factor in the transformation of the entire world. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. When he heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran on him, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a testimony. His response to the test. Would you be willing to go home to be with the Lord today if the next Billy Graham might be saved through your death? What about just the guy next door? It was the way, you see, it happened, and his response to the way it happened, and the world about him was transformed by it. Look at Paul. It says in the scripture he was stranded or shipwrecked well. Here he was in Acts chapter 27 on his way to Italy. And they got grounded. It was Air Alexandria. And he got grounded and the ship was caught and they couldn't get in the wind. And they had to stay there. And so they tied everything down. And being exceedingly tossed by the wind, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day they cast everything out. And the sun of the stars in many days appeared. And no small tempest lay on us. And hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, after waiting until the proper moment is the proper translation, Paul stood up in the midst of them and says, Sirs, you should have listened to me in the first place. I told you not to go. But then he said, Now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any life among you, just the ship, but of the ship. But for there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am, and whom you serve, whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. You might underline verse 25 if you need a memory verse to work on. It says, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul was shipwrecked well, and a lot of people saw Jesus stranded. Now turn to Acts 16, and we will see Jesus in prison in Paul's life. Paul and Silas in prison. And this will be the center of our lesson for this morning, Paul and Silas responding to the test in prison. And I'll give you some notes. First of all, Paul and Silas were in the center of the will of God. In verses 1 through 18, we see, first of all, that in verses 1 through 3, this was when Timothy was called into the ministry. In verse 5, we see there were growing churches and growing Christians. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number. In verse 7, we find that they were following the direction of the Spirit. In verse 7, they were told not to go into Bithynia, and they obeyed the Spirit. In verse 9, Paul received the Macedonian vision. In verses 12 through 15, we see the conversion of Lydia and her household. And in verses 16 through 18, we see direct confrontation with Satan through the life of this soothsayer. And we see Paul and Silas triumphant. So they were in the center of the will of God. Now let me remind you, this is when the tests of life usually come. This ought to be when you're able to handle it. The problem is one of presumption. So many people come up and they say, well, I just don't understand it. I've started having my quiet time every day, and I'm into the Word again, and I'm back in fellowship, and I'm doing the things I ought to do, and I had the worst day today I've ever had. All kinds of problems. What we have is this kindergarten perspective. I've been good. God ought to be good to me. Not the way it works. God says, wait a minute, you finally put on the armor after all of these days. I'm not going to waste it. Out into the battle you go. You see the difference? Perspective. So Paul and Silas were in the center of the will of God when they were tested. Secondly, Paul and Silas were humiliated by the test. You say, ah, that's familiar. That's part of the deal. Tests are often designed to do just that. And it was setting the stage for God. They were humiliated emotionally, physically, and socially. In verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they trouble our city. They teach things that aren't lawful." The multitude rose up against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes, commanded to beat them. When they laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, and they told the jailer and said, "Keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made fast their feet in the stocks." Locked them tight. They were humiliated completely. And Paul and Silas, you can just see their little brains going around, and a computer punches out and it says, "This is a test." Number three, with a perfect setting for a bitter spirit, Paul and Silas remembered that God is. Most of us would have the WIM syndrome about this point. WIM means woe is me. Here we were doing the will of God, and look what happened. But you see, they remembered that God is. God is what? God is God in prison. So what difference does it make where you are? You want to see Jesus in jail? Follow Paul and Silas. The fourth thing is, Paul and Silas began to pray and praise God. It's a perfect cross-reference to 2 Chronicles 20, which says, "When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments about the enemy and delivered them." How many of you try singing a song when things go wrong? That sounds a little trite, doesn't it? But I mean really beginning to praise God through song when the heat is really on. That's what God commands us to do in so many places. And here Paul and Silas began to pray and they began to sing. I think they did it for three reasons. First, because they were filled with a love for God. And the setting doesn't change your love for God. It just reveals it. Secondly, I believe they did because they were filled with faith in God, and the setting here demanded that. And thirdly, they sang because their primary concern was what? Others. Which brings us to point five, which is found in the second half of verse 25. "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Others will always hear if there's a difference in your response. The problem is they also hear when there's not. Can you imagine in the next cell over, there's a murderer and a thief. And they're sitting over there and say, "Boy, these religious fanatics finally getting what's coming to them over there in the next cell. That'll teach them." And they may have taunted them a little bit, and they would lay down to go to sleep, and all of a sudden they hear this, "I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Jesus took my burdens all away." Now, I don't know that they still that same song. You can just imagine in the next cell, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. And you can imagine their ears perking up. And then you can hear him singing, "Joy, joy, 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 down in my heart." And I thought, good grief, what's happening? Sixthly, Paul and Silas were circumstantially set free. Now, this brings us up to where we normally were in the last illustration. God the Deliverer moves into view. They sang, God moved. Three things happened in verse 26. "There suddenly was a great earthquake, so the foundations were shaken, the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." Those are the same three things that happened any time God moves on the scene. First of all, the foundation shook. You might turn to Psalm 18, verse 6 through 17. "In my distress I called on the Lord and cried unto God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, and the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills were moved and shaken because he was wroth. There went up smoke from his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled. He bowed, the heavens came down, and darkness was under his feet." The Lord responded. Secondly, doors were open. There was a way out. That's what always happens when God comes on the scene. And thirdly, their bands were loosed. They were finally set free. The interesting thing, though, is point number seven. Paul and Silas had a choice. We can go now. God has delivered us. He has proved himself. You see, God is. No. Then they'd have missed it, and so will we. They said, God is. We are delivered. Now, who is there around us that needs to know about it? And they stood dead in their tracks and didn't move. They had a choice. They could give credit to God's physical deliverance. He delivered his children out of prison. Or they could stand still and give credit to his spiritual deliverance and save others also. You see, their focus was on people, Paul wasn't worried about Paul. Paul was saved, sanctified, and satisfied. But the jailer was lost, lonely, and desperate. And that's who he was concerned about, and that's who we ought to be concerned about. Go back now to the hospital room, to the scene of the accident, to the store, to the office, to the house where those tests came up that we talked about earlier. Problem is not us. The problem is the people around us that are looking for Jesus. This is a test, but God is. Can I show him to you? That's where it's all at. This is what Christianity is all about. And number 8, Paul and Silas shared the message. Verses 27, 29, and 30. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors were open, drew out his sword and was going to commit suicide, supposing the prisoners had gone. But Paul cried with a loud voice and said, "Relax, we're all here." And he called for a light, and the jailer sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, he came in and said, "Paul, you're free." And Paul said, "I've been free since the Damascus Road." You're the one that's not free. Paul had prayed, so God was displayed. That's what gets man's attention. Trembling, he fell down. You remember now the story of Rahab. "What must I do to be saved?" "Oh, we live in fear because of your God. What's he going to do next? What can he do for me?" So step one was, let God get their attention. Believe me, he has. Step two is found in verse 28. Show him the love of God. Paul looked at the jailer and said, "Don't worry, we're all here. You're what's important." How quickly we flee from the scene of the test. We often miss the blessing of ministering because once we feel the crisis is past, we think we're out of the woods and we take off. And the people standing around at the scene of the test are waiting to hear about Jesus and we're gone. Show him the love of God. I don't think that the open doors shocked the jailer near as much as Paul's and Silas's open hearts. The third step was, tell him the plan of God. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," in verse 31. The fourth step, introduce him to the Son of God. And you read in verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." I think it would have been effective to have given the jailer a tract when he was being thrown into prison, but much more effective to give him the word when he was free to leave and didn't. Step 5, stay there and see it through. We read in verse 33 and 34, "And the same night, hour of the night, he washed their stripes, and then that he, the jailer, was baptized, he and all his family." Paul stopped and said, "Let's have a baptism service. I want you to know what's happened, and I want the world to know what's happened, and I want to sit down and give you some follow-up material." That's reading a little bit into it. In verse 34, "He brought them into his house. He set meat before them. They had fellowship. They had a meal together, and they rejoiced, believing in God with his whole house." The whole family was saved. Step number 6, take your time. God's timing is split second. And again, no matter what it is, that visit in a home, you know, we get there and we give what we want to give, what we have to give, and we scoot. At the scene of the accident or wherever it is, we do what we have to do and say, "This was a test, God is," scram. And we're not patiently waiting as Paul and Silas were for the perfect split timing of God, split second timing of God. Paul, in verses 35, "It was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants and said, 'These guys can go now.' The keeper of the prison said, 'Paul, you can go. Depart in peace.' Paul said, 'I don't think so. They beat us openly, being Romans, cast us into prison. Now they want us to take off as though nothing had happened. I'll tell you what, why don't you let them come and fetch us out?' And the sergeants told the magistrates, and they feared that they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out, and they said, 'Would you please leave town?'" In verse 40 comes to step 7, take time to encourage the brethren. Tell other Christians what's happened. "And they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, Paul and Silas, comforted them and departed." You remember in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, Jesus, knowing that Peter was going to fail him, said, "Peter, you're going to really mess up. But when you wake up and realize you've messed up, sit up, and encourage the brethren. You remember Jesus at the cross in John chapter 19, verse 26. Here he was, the Son of God, being crucified for the sins of the world, and he stopped and said, "Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." He took care of his family. He stopped to encourage others. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So you see, the crux of the matter is this. You and I are placed strategically in tests. The reason we're there is not just to minister to us, it is to minister to the world. This is a test, but God is. Would you like to meet him? I have a little poem I want to read. One of my kids said, I have to share this, said, "Pop, I've got you all figured out. You're down to 4 points in a poem." And that's about the way it is, but I'm going to give you the poem anyhow. "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, singing praises," said the word. Within itself, that's sensible that men should praise the Lord. But read the total story and consider, if you will, the circumstances they were in and that they praised him still. Circumstances, selfish men had lied about their goals and said that Paul and Silas were troubling good men's souls. And a maddened, godless people, emotionally impressed, cried out in righteous anger and demanded their arrest. So Paul and Silas went to jail and beaten o'er and o'er, and then blood red were cast in shame behind the prison door. Into the inner chamber with all its doors and locks to double guard these harmless men, their feet were placed in stocks. Now take up the story, Christian, and read it from God's word. It was in this condition that they sang and praised the Lord. But their eyes were on the Master, and he was not in chains. And when Jesus comes on center stage, all power and hope remain. So unmindful of the circumstance, amidst life's darker days, they envision freedom in the Lord, and they begin to praise. And as they praised and as they sing their chorus joyfully, their chains were loosed and open doors revealed. God's men were free. And all within the prison gained the right to go as well, because two men believing God, a song of praise could tell. But freedom wasn't all they sought, for Paul and Silas stayed to share their inner freedom with the guard for whom they prayed. And in that powerful moment, engraved in history, came the greatest miracle of all, a guard in Christ set free. We too are sent to prison circumstantially, and often we in bondage cry out in agony. But the perfect will of God for us is that we learn to praise amidst the guards and prisoners who do not know God's ways. For casting open prison doors for God's a simple task, and circumstances gloomy ere long indeed will pass. But if we sing amidst it all and praise him faithfully, not only we, my Christian friends, but others can go free. And more important, as we praise, cannot we dare to share the way to perfect freedom for those who've heard us there? Paul and Silas, thank you. May e'er your chorus ring, and from this day in prison may we learn to praise and sing. You see, that's the point of it all. In closing, let's look at Paul's final prison incident and see phase three of the Christian being tested. Paul's final prison incident was a little longer, and I believe that Paul became acclimated to a prison ministry back in Acts chapter 16 so that he could spend the rest of his life involved in one. It lasted for years, and it changed the course of history. You see, Paul realized that in the midst of being imprisoned, two things could happen. Believers could believe that God is. God is what? God is sovereign. And unbelievers could believe that God is. God is what? God is salvation. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "I get excited being in prison because all the other Christians are encouraged by the fact that I'm hanging on and that God's blessing. And because all the guards and the other people around here are coming to know Christ because I'm here. This is where I belong," Paul said. "This is a test, but God is, and I'm introducing him to others." This was phase three, the long-range test, where life just goes on and on and on, with no promise of better circumstances. It may be a home situation. It may be a physical infirmity. It may be a situation with children or a job. No longer is it just God delivering you so that you can say, "This is a test, but God did." No longer is it just God responding to his children at a point of crisis. Now it's God just being God, morning, noon, and night. God in chains. God eating prison food. God filled with daily disappointments. God experiencing rejection. God experiencing love for the benefit of other people. You see, now Paul was saturated with the reality of the fact that God is. God is what? God is able? No, more than that. God is everything. Paul was able now to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul was able to say now, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Tess, few of us have had the kind that Paul had. You read in 2 Corinthians 11:24-29, Paul tells us that he was beaten, shipwrecked, humiliated, starved, the whole works. Tests to Paul were no longer a novelty to talk about. They were a ministry to pray about. They were not a crisis to end quickly, but an opportunity to stand firm and follow through to its godliest conclusion. Tomorrow or today, God will test you again. God will test me again. He may test us to give us his perspective. He may test us to show us our weaknesses. He may test us to humble us. He may test us to place us where we're needed. He may test us to take us to the Word. He may test us to teach us simply that God is. He may test us to equip us to comfort others. He may test us to teach us to pray. He may test us to teach Satan the power of God. He may test us to teach angels the grace of God. But above all and in all and through all, he will be testing us because the church and the world is looking for Jesus. They want desperately to know God is. And with our lives as his stage, he can demonstrate himself in a way that, like Rahab, men will cry out, we have heard about your God. Where is he? What will he do next? And like the jailer, they will cry out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Then you and I can be ready to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is a test, but God is. Would you like to meet him? That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you that you test us, not just to change us, but to change others. Thank you, Father, that even this week we will be pressed into the crucible of life. We will experience things that were we, God, we would not allow to come into our lives. And in the midst of those experiences, though we may cry out, this is a test, somehow, God, impress upon us that our response to ourselves and to thee are only part of the picture. That the world about us and young Christians about us are clamoring to see Jesus in an auto accident, Jesus in a crisis, Jesus in a store, Jesus in a home, Jesus in a confrontation, Jesus on the job. And oh, dear God, may we, through the miracle of your grace, remain faithfully in place till they cry out, what must we do to be saved? Father, change us, but not so that we can revel in the change. Change us that others might, seeing the change, see Jesus. Because you've told us that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. May we throughout this week recognize, Father, this is a test, but God is. And look about us for someone to whom we can say, would you like to meet him? Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.